C1A, number 26A.
Now we are in the midst of that great tone of love as truth in Atonement and Eucharist, showing us how love always has her whole ideal man embosomed in perfection. And Atonement shows us how we awake to that fact, how through the preceding subject we are led up step by step to let go of all that which tries to veil this unity, and then at the point of love as truth, hope and faith come to the realization through the life in God. Through having been willing to live that life unreservedly which God wants me to live, I come to the point where the idea, man, in its genitive sense, its whole sense of creation, comes into focus. And we have seen how first it reveals that man is really the idea defined and identified through the inspired word of God. But only that is man which is exemplifying the inspired word of God. And that we know man only according to that measure as he exemplifies the word of God. Then we come to the realization where it is revealed to us that therefore only the spiritual concept of man is worthwhile being developed. And that brings me to the point of the Holy Ghost, where that conception of the inspired word, where I express enough motherhood to love it and nourish it and tend to it and welcome it and accept it and magnify it, that then that inspired word becomes the Holy Ghost in me. It begins to develop that word in higher and higher degrees. And as I do that, I begin to realize that this man of God was ever embosomed in love and therefore ever safe in love. So tells me that the Atonement reveals man free from carnality, or put it into the positive, that the Atonement reveals to me that man is always safe and untouched in God. Where we have seen that the Judas and the traitor and the disciples that deserted Jesus, that all that, that even the mistrust of the world towards Jesus, that all that couldn't pull Jesus down, that couldn't hinder his mission, that it couldn't affect his mission. He stands there voiceless but untouched in his whole integrity, just as we do in that moment where we can see through the veil into that Shekinah, or Holy of Holies, to that resting place where we see the unity of God and man as one in spirit. There we are untouched by animal magnetism, by intentional animal magnetism, and by cruelty and brutality. Then we have seen in the fourth, we started that Atonement reveals man as never forsaken by God. That one relationship is always intact and can never be broken, whatever one wants to do. That is that relationship between God and man, between principle and idea. But that all other relationships based on another foundation, but this principle foundation, can be broken, will be broken, must be broken. That only that which sucks from the divine relationship with principle can be a relationship which stands and which can stand through every pressure. Here we see Jesus exemplifying his fidelity towards principle, which also then exemplified itself as the fidelity of principle towards Jesus by not letting Jesus down. But all others, be it Pilate, be it the 70 students, be it some of his nearest disciples, all those who he had healed, where were all those who have been healed of blindness, of, where was Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead? There were all those who he had healed from severe diseases, from incurable diseases. Where were they? They always run like that. Where are all those who have been healed by John Dolly? They all run like that. There are adhered only a few to Jesus and to John Dolly, to everybody, to you and me. Only those will adhere to us who have seen the principle of what we teach. And not because we have been good to them. Not because we have healed them or helped them humanly or divinely helped them. They will all run like that when the time comes where principle puts forth its demand. And so often we make the mistake that we think we have done to so many people so much good, and that they will support us, and that they will stand by us, and that they will help us, and so on. And that may be true to a certain degree, and to a certain extent, until the demand comes which is higher, which asks, but do you adhere because you have seen its principle, or do you adhere because you have liked its personality, or because you are grateful for what you humanly have got from somebody? And we will always see that only we can rely only on principle. Where were all those whom Jesus had healed? They ran like that. They ran to see. They were away. He stood alone. And that was true for him and true for every one of us. And we better realize that in time, that we will only have the support and the fidelity of those like the few women who knew better, who knew what had inspired them. Those will be faithful. Those will stand to us not because out of love to us, but because out of love to what we stand for. So here, in principle, we see that we'll always be forsaken by any so-called human fidelity and what is called human relationship, and that only God will be true to men. In that moment, we have ended that just this morning, we have seen that we have to be very careful to judge aright, to interpret aright what's going on with us, with our work, with our career, with our spiritual career. Because the same situation that presented itself to Jesus in Gethsemane and on Calvary will, in a smaller way or in a degree, present itself time and time and time again to us. It is the great question, has God forsaken us? And if the principle of principle here, if we interpret it humanly, we may see that our work is small, insignificant, frustrated, without success, but divinely, who shall declare the generation? Who shall decide what truth and love can do for men? Here stands Jesus, forsaken by all, no sign of hope, no sign of being able to be saved, put to the greatest shame a man can put to. And the interpretation of the human mind calls it a big catastrophe, the end of the end. Divinely interpreted, it was the biggest demonstration Jesus made. And not only that, it was the biggest blessing the world has ever got in that moment. He demonstrated that which not only was the saving for him, he wasn't very much concerned in that, but it was the saving of the world from a crucial mistake, and that was what Jesus wanted to show, namely that this principle is life, that this principle never forsakes man. And so in principle of life we can see how he says that God cannot help but abide in man, and he had to show and prove that whatever the human situation looked like, the fact demonstrated itself that principle is always life and never a catastrophe. That the generation, that we can declare the generation only through what divinely is at work and through what divinely is generated. And what divinely is generated is always the days of creation. Always. It's always the word with which the generation begins. So we have again here a wonderful statement and insight that we have to see that On what we can rely is only the noumenon and never the phenomena. If Jesus had relied on the phenomena, he had relied on his disciples. If he had relied on the hundreds or thousands of incurable cases which he had healed and on those who were healed, he would have been forsaken and the whole thing would have been for nothing. But he didn't. He never relied on a phenomena. He always relied on the noumenon. And he always went back to the noumenon. He always went back to the Father. The question was, did the Father forsake me or not? And therefore, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that sentence is the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. I put it down on the list. Perhaps you read it once together with that quotation from Mr. Galenius' writing. And you see that he just must have quoted or sung or recited that psalm which begins with that question, can God forsake me? And the whole psalm shows that God can never forsake men. So that's what was in him. They must abide in him and he in them. Life, truth, and love must abide in him and he in them. That is the truth about it. So here she ends that tone of principle. And you could see it was all about his question about the intimate relationship of God and man. Can that relationship be broken? Are there circumstances which can break them? Can the human inability to show fidelity break that unity or not? And answers it and says, no, principle is always life. Principle is. And so principle is one with idea and can never for a moment give way. And at that point, we come over to the fifth subject of life, as it says, well, it had never given way for a moment. If life would have given, if the full recognition of eternal life had for a moment given way, then his persecutors could have said that he failed. But it didn't give way. It didn't give way, but the persecutor said, just the same, it did give way. But the saying could not make it so. Now here we enter into the fifth tone of life, which I epitomize by saying atonement reveals man's life as one with the life, capital L, which is God. Now we come to the realization that man is always atoned, that man's life is always the same life as the life of God. That there are not two lives, the life which is divine and the life which is man. The life which is God and the life which is man. It's only one life and there are not more than one life. And in atonement, in this high point of revelation, we see that the true life of man, not the corporeal life, not the embryonic life, not the worldly life, not the social life, not the business life, not the family life, but life of men, life of the idea men, life the generation of the world, that is always one with life, the one life, and can never be broken. She speaks here of how, if I just pinpoint the text, that Jesus did never give way to any suggestion that the life of man is separate from the life of God, but that the world couldn't see, and that this misapprehension which he encountered in the world was for him a great burden, the real cross. That was his real cross, that he could see that the world had difficulty to see that there are not two lives, the divine life and the human life, but that there is only one life which is divine and therefore indestructible, and that this life cannot be lost. And then she goes on and shows that Jesus naturally would have had the ability to retire somewhere into a wilderness and, like Elijah, work out his own sense of divine life. But that he felt that his mission at that point in the spiritual development was that he has to show to the physical senses that life is eternal and indestructible. And he felt that it is his mission that he had to disprove to the physical senses the evidence that life ends in death. He had to disprove that. And therefore he did not, like Enoch in the Old Testament or Elijah in the Old Testament, just retire into a quiet desert place and to work out his oneness with being, but he felt that he had to prove that to the world. And he proved it. He let people do with his body what they wanted to do him, and that's what they did with the crucifixion. Because according to people who should know it and who write in the commentaries, they say that the crucifixion is the highest accumulation of pain that the human man can, human being can stand. That the crucifixion accumulates all the severe pain the human body can experience in one moment, in a few hours or days. Thirst and hunger and pain but that the pains are such that they never make the body at once unconscious. It's a real torture. People who were crucified didn't fall unconscious, just didn't feel any more of these terrific pains. But they always were just as much that they didn't fall unconscious, and so on. Then one reaches, one just gets a horror out of it. But one could see that it is a symbol that Jesus was willing to say to every phase of error, up to that point, he handled these different claims one by one. Here a case, there a case, here a case, one by one. But in the crucifixion, all these claims were focused into one moment, into a few hours, and integrated to one body, to one claim of pain and of distress, of suffering. So he went that way willingly to disprove that the highest imaginable suffering and that the highest, the most imaginable possibilities to destroy life have no effect on life. That's why he chose the crucifixion. And so he allowed men to attempt the destruction of the mortal body in order that he might furnish the proof of immortality, of immortal life. Nothing could kill this life of man. Jesus could give his temporal life into the enemy's hands. But when his earth mission was accomplished, his spiritual life, indestructible and eternal, was found forever the same. He knew that matter had no life and that real life is God. Therefore he could no more be separate from his spiritual life than God could be extinguished. See, that's the text. Now how is it built up? First, she shows that this oneness of life of man with life which is God is a fact and cannot be gainsaid. This saying could not make it so. It cannot be gainsaid. That's the first point where we start. First, we have mentally and knowingly seen that the fact that the fact of the one life is a fact, and that all other beliefs and arguments and opinions about it cannot make it different, cannot make it the opposite. That's the first thing where we start. Then, and being factual, it is able to bear the cross of the misunderstanding of life. Only then, when we spiritually see and know, and when it becomes rational and logical that there is only one life, then we are willing and are strong enough to bear the burden that this one life is not understood. She says that the burden of that hour was terrible beyond human concept. Why? It wasn't because it brought him material pains and suffering. It wasn't what troubled him and what was the burden, he says, were not the thorns which pierced his flesh, nor the spear, nor the material cross. Nor the loss of his human life. That didn't trouble him. What troubled him is that it wouldn't be understood, that distrust of mortal mind, the disbelieving, the purpose of his mission. That's the most crucial point which hurt Jesus and which hurt us, that when we see a progressive idea, life a spirit, life which is progressive, a new being, as a being in a new progressive form, life of spirit, life of progressive idea. When we see that, and we see that this is helping the universe and helping mankind, then if that is scoffed at, if that is scorned at, if that is persecuted, then it hurts us not because it has anything to do personally, because we feel it is an attempt to stop the spiritual evolution, to attempt to hide the new step of spiritual evolution. So what was the burden of his hour, that which he has seen more than the thorns in the flesh, was that distrust, that disbelieving. But all that couldn't break him down. Just as we have experienced so often in our life that a distrust in a progressive idea can make us sometimes to mourn and to be sad over it and give us some grief and deep grief, but we always are able to carry it because it supports us. Then why can we take that standpoint? Because we can see that because life is of the nature of mind and of spirit, it is also of the nature of soul, it is self-preserving. We begin to see that this life, if a progressive idea is seen and then conceived, then we also see that it is of the nature of soul, it's self-supporting and self-preserving, that it speaks for itself. And therefore, being self-preserving, this oneness of life can stand the test of its indestructibility. See, it's not because we feel, well, we are big enough to stand for this idea and to carry forward this idea and to carry the burden of persecution. We will do it. No, it must be so, not our ego. It's the realization that man is always idea, and as idea always embodies life as soul. The self-preserving faculty of life, which always can stand its indestructibility. So here Jesus had the power to lay down his human sense of life for its spiritual identity in the likeness of the divine. He had that power. Enoch did it, Elijah did it. He would have been able to do it too. But that was not his office. His office was to prove that life is soul to the physical senses. And so he let his enemies do with his body what they wanted to do with him. Can you see that? He let error have a chance to do with it what they wanted to do with it, so as to disprove. If life is soul, it can stand the test, it can stand the test, and must stand the test. And so he allowed his enemy the destruction of his soul, because he knew quite well that life is soul, that life is always life, and preserve itself, and regenerate itself, and regenerate itself, and regenerate itself. That's what soul always does. And as he did that, he could only do it on the account of the principle of life which he knew. He knew the principle of life, namely that which he said, he knew that life, that his life, can never be separate from the divine life, because life, God, is indestructible. He had a principle, and he relied on that principle, and so knew that his life and the life of God is one life. It's one and the same life. But naturally, we can only say that man's life and God's life is the same life when through the whole atonement we have purified our concept of man's life to the point where we see man's life not as a corporeal life or a human life or a good human life or a better human life or a healthy corporeal life, but as a divine life, the generation of the world.